Please turn to John 21 for your call to worship. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And the Lord add his blessing. I routinely go through much of my material that I have kept on hand on file for years. And I was struck by this particular message, which was preached, I think, about 15 years ago or so. And in going back through this and reviewing it, I've made some alterations to the original format. I've had some new light that's been shed upon this. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, where the apostle shows that the mercy of God and the grace of God in Christ transformed him from the chief sinner to the chief apostle. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In these few verses, Paul acknowledges his unworthiness before God, and he acknowledges Christ's amazing grace which saved him and made him a minister, and furthermore enabled him for the task. We read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, and this is something you will find absolutely typical in Paul's writing, even though God would use him more than any other apostle to feed us today, he knew his place, that he didn't deserve one bit of God's mercy and grace. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he said, Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he said, But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Everything that Paul had become and was able to do, he attributed to the free favor of God, the grace of God. Nothing that he could earn, nothing that he deserved, all according to grace. We note that, as Paul said, it was Christ that put him into the ministry. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In fact, that was a fundamental reason why the Lord arrested Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, to make him into a minister. And a record of this is provided for us in Acts chapter 26, out of Paul's own mouth. In verses 16 through 18 of Acts 26, we read in verse 16, "But rise and stand upon thy feet." This is the Lord speaking to Saul. "For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose," listen to it, "to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." When the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, as he was on a campaign to obliterate Christianity, he did not appear unto him to turn him into a child of God. He appeared unto him to turn a wayward child of God into his minister. He met Paul to reveal his son in him, Galatians 1 tells us. Not to offer his son to him, but to reveal his son in him. To make him a minister. And the Holy Ghost, sometime after that, confirmed that indeed Christ had elected Paul to the ministry. In Acts chapter 13, we read in verses 1 through 3. So the Lord appears unto him in Acts chapter 9. Now, the Lord wasn't seen by the others that were there with him. But in time, the Holy Ghost revealed, yes, this is the man that Christ has chosen. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Jesus appeared to Paul, whom was then known as Saul, on the road to Damascus. No one else saw the Lord. However, the evidences that were set forth in Paul's life from Acts 9 through Acts chapter 13 were laying the groundwork for what the Holy Ghost made clear in Acts 13. This is the man. Separate him and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them. So you've got a confirmation from the Lord himself on the road to Damascus, and you've got a confirmation from the Holy Ghost in the presence of the church at Antioch. In those days, of course, the Holy Ghost would be speaking through the mouths of the prophets who were part of the churches. And the Holy Ghost obviously had shown one or more than one of the prophets there that this man was indeed called of God to a special ministry. And the bringing together, by the way, of these two groups is quite the thing. The Holy Ghost not only confirmed Christ's election of Paul to the ministry, the Holy Ghost also confirms our election to sonship. If you want to know that you're chosen of God to a happy end, we read in Romans chapter 8, and verses 14 through 17, the following. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," and if you examine the context, he's dealing with people who are walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, walking according to the way God would have them walk. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we may suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, as it is here rendered, provides witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does he do this? When his testimony is received by us as being from God, and we believe it, embrace it, and obey it, that is his witness in us that we are the children of God, the sons of God, and an inheritance with Christ awaits us, joint heirs with him. That's a pretty good deal, I'd say, right there. So you've got the Lord calling and electing and calling Paul, and you've got the Lord electing and calling us to be sons of God. And the bringing together of elected sons with elected ministers is the very means how churches are built and how they are perfected in understanding and faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. This is speaking about the gifts that Christ has provided to his church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Those are the ones that God has called for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we must admit that we all have a little bit of work to do in this regard, in being perfected after the image of our Savior, the Son of God. All the more reason for us to give attention to Scripture, to preaching, to self-examination, self-correction, and in general, to faith. Paul says there in 1 Timothy 1 that Christ hath enabled me in verse 12. And you know, the proof of a ministerial call is actually discerned in aptitude, in ability. Many people may think they have the call to the ministry who are not able to do the work of the ministry. And the one professional qualification of the ministry, when I say professional, I speak in the sense of the world where it looks upon different vocations or avocations as being professional conduct, professional office. The one professional qualification of the ministry is the ability to teach the truth and to teach it according to the Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, when Paul considers the office of a bishop, which is the office that I hold, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt, that is, able to teach. That's his qualification. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be, here it is, able to teach others also. In verse 24 of the same chapter. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Titus 1 and verse 9. Concerning a potential minister, one should be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Above all the other characteristics of a potential man of God and one who is a genuinely called man of God is his capacity, his aptitude, his ability to teach others, instruct them in the way of righteousness, to show them the difference between light and dark, right and wrong, and where we all need to improve. To discern also those issues of doctrinal distinction which sets the teaching of Scripture apart from the vanities of this world. Those whom Christ calls to minister, he also, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3, he also makes them able ministers of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us, here it is, able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Again, the minister is enabled by Christ. He hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. When the gospel is preached by a man genuinely called by God, sent by God, and ordained according to the pattern of Scripture, it is said that it is by the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, declaring things which even the angels desire to look into. That's the way it's meant to be. There is a work of God behind every genuinely called minister, so much so that in Acts 20, when Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said concerning them, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. God is involved in the calling of ministers and the ordaining of ministers to the churches that he establishes. Directly involved. He is involved in the enabling of the minister. Again, we note in 2 Corinthians 3 that he hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And if there's one thing that every bona fide minister should be doing, is declaring the doctrine of live and do, that life precedes activity, and not proclaiming do and live, which was the message of the Old Testament. Do, 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 and if you do enough, you'll get life. The New Testament is Christ did, made you alive, now do. No matter how many other men might promote do and live, or no matter how many other men might promote a blending of do and live and do, Christ's ministers, whom he has enabled, are enjoined to be ministers of the New Testament, which, I got live and do mixed up there. No matter how many others might claim do and live, Christ's ministers are called and enabled to preach live and do. That salvation is by grace, not by works. Only some are given this ability and this call. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 through 30, we read again of these gifts which the Lord has provided for the church, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, the answer to those questions is obviously no. That these are distinct and several gifts that are given to the church in which only some are given them, including the gift of the apostolate and the gift of teaching or of prophecy, verse 29. In James chapter 3, James actually instructs the brethren there in that book, beware of an overzealous desire for the work of the ministry. He says in verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And this is something that every minister has to come to terms with. Every potential minister must come to terms with. You're put in a fishbowl under a greater scrutiny, and God will hold you to a higher level of accountability. All men, in fact, all ministers, are not given the same burden or the same blessing quantitatively. And this is one of the lessons that our Lord taught us in the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. In Matthew chapter 25, for example, and verses 14 through 15. Matthew 25 and verses 14 through 15. So the Lord had distributed these talents to different people. Some made good use of them, some didn't. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his, here it is, to his several ability, individual ability, and straightway took his journey. In this parable, our Lord shows us that it is his sovereign and obviously rightful choice to give some different than others, to give some more than others. That's his business. All who receive receive of the Lord. And they may not receive all the same quantitatively. With whatever they are given, they are expected to produce qualitatively for the Lord. In the further on in the chapter, verse 20, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now notice, the 5-talent receiver and the 2-talent receiver are both told that they will be made ruler over many things, even though they've not been given quantitatively the same up front. But their faithfulness has promised them the same result. Verse 24, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Each of these were given of their Lord. 2 of them did the best they could with what they had. 1 of them was dissatisfied that he didn't receive as the others and viewed his master as being a taskmaster. This man was not blessed. He didn't hear, well done, good and faithful servant. He didn't hear, I'll make thee a ruler over many things. Not even close to that. Everyone, again, who does receive is expected to use what they're given, though it may be different numerically or different in its structure, different in its performance. They must be using it qualitatively to the best of their ability. And that's where that passage in John 21 comes into play, which we read at the beginning of the service. No matter what Jesus would expect of John the Apostle, whom Peter had an interest in, that he seemed to be getting off scot-free, the Lord said unto Peter, you do the work I called you to do. Don't you worry about John. Do what I gave you to do. By the way, did you notice that when the Lord was speaking to Peter there in John 21, 3 times the Lord asked him the same question to the man who 3 times had denied the Lord just before his crucifixion? You know, by the 2nd question, Peter was probably wondering, oh, wait a minute, I thought I already answered that one. And by the 3rd, he had to really have been wondering, what is going on here? But then his Savior might have been wondering, how many times were you intending to deny me when he was about to be put on that cross? In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, that man, Peter, writes this, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In whatever capacity God calls a minister, whatever enablement he gives him, whatever scope of a ministry he gives him, he should do the best that he can with whatever is before him, with whatever he's been given, and give God the glory. And you know, the fact is that ministers are but tools in God's hands. They're vessels of his grace and mercy who are chosen for a reason. And he puts them to good use when they are doing what he tells them. And by the way, this excludes the notions of factionalism or foolish boasting. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 7, the church at Corinth was upbraided because, well, basically they were playing team sports, you know. There's the Auburn and Alabama controversy going on here in Corinth, or the Ohio State University in Michigan. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't that serious of a confrontation here. In 1 Corinthians, we read in chapter 3, and verses 4 through 7, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase." They were pitting one minister against another. Oh, Apollos, he's our man. We're on his team. And Paul is saying, does it really matter? We're both ministers of Christ. We both have particular strengths. Why don't you avail yourself of what you're given instead of bragging about what you haven't been given? In 1 Corinthians 4, and verses 6 through 7. "And these things," he says, "and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Again, remember, as we preached to you a few weeks ago, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. And if a person is an object of a gift from God that he has received, well, give God the glory. But remember, God has the right to dispense the gifts to whom he pleases in howsoever much, howsoever the amount is, and let it be done. Give him the glory. Paul had also said there in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, this obviously can't mean that Paul was full of faith, which is the primary definition of faithful. It can't mean that he was full of faith at the time when the Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus. Paul was not believing the gospel at that time. He was anything but full of gospel faith. In fact, he was in unbelief, verse 13. "I did things ignorantly in unbelief." That's the condition he was in. But Paul was faithful in the sense of having a sincere allegiance and loyalty to his God, though he was doing so in ignorance. And this would explain his words in Acts 23:1. Also, it's in Acts 24, but we'll go to this one. Acts 23 and verse 1. Where we read, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Those are not words that could have been said truthfully by a man who was going against better knowledge in when he was persecuting Jesus Christ and the saints. No, he genuinely thought that Jesus Christ of Nazareth and those who followed him were heretics who were actually in conflict with Moses. So therefore, Paul resisted them on the basis of Moses' law, or so he thought. What he did ignorantly, in unbelief, with a good conscience, and the Lord still counted him faithful and put him into the ministry. He was faithful in the sense that what he was doing to his utmost based upon what he was convinced was the truth. There was another fellow that we read of in the book of Acts named Apollos. He was also a fervent, unconverted man whom God made a minister. See, the fact is that Paul is not the only one of the Jews who was zealous for what he believed, zealous for what he taught, even though it wasn't right. Apollos was another one. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." In Paul's case, Saul of Tarsus was a rabid as a wolf, Benjamite, who was out there to destroy the saints, because he honestly believed that they were antagonistic to Moses, to his law, and to all propriety of the prophets. He earnestly believed that. In Apollos' case, he knew a little more than Paul. He knew the baptism of John, but even that was deficient in knowledge, and so he had to be clarified on that particular issue, that John's ministry was about Jesus Christ, not about John. Both men had relative ignorance about what they were doing, though they did it with zeal, with sincerity, and integrity. Paul just had a lot more to make up. I don't think it's any coincidence or accident that that man Paul suffered more than all the apostles. And he proved his merit. He proved his mettle by accepting all these things as just from the hand of God, and that he deserved much worse than what was happening to him. But the Lord counted him faithful and enabled him and put him into the ministry. That man had been a case study in what we call misdirected zeal prior to his conversion. He speaks about this in Acts 22, verses 3 through 5. In his testimony here, he says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." I mean, this man was on a campaign. He was going with this incredible zeal out there to destroy Christianity, using every possible means to shut them up, to stop the spread of this infection in the land. Why? Because he was utterly persuaded that's what needed to be done. He might have been wondering, like Phineas of old, "Where's the rest of you when I'm the only one who takes a javelin out here?" Here was a man full of zeal, but grossly misdirected. And you know, when somebody persecutes the church, God takes that rather personally. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, God will allow his church to suffer at the hands of persecutors, but it isn't that God overlooks it completely. When the Lord did arrest Paul in the road to Damascus, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Go back to the book of Zechariah chapter 2. We read of the Lord's addressing the church under the Old Testament system, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts," Zechariah 2 and verse 8, "After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." This is how God looks upon his people, his church which he has planted in this world. It is the apple of his eye. And when persecutors go after the church, he takes it very personally. "Why persecutest thou me?" Now, what this does show us, by the way, even though that man thought he was sincerely doing what he ought to do, is that sincerity doesn't make something right. I mean, he said in Acts 26 and verse 9, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He earnestly thought that was the right thing to do. But his earnestness, his sincerity, his zeal, that did not justify his actions. And by the way, in retrospect, Paul's zeal had been more for Jewish tradition than it had been for God. And he admits that as he continues with his writings to the churches. Like his countrymen, he was blinded by the letter of the law so as to not see the spiritual message of the law, and that is that men cannot work out their own righteousness. They need the righteousness of a flawless man provided for them. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, listen to his testimony here. He said that of himself, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now, some of the traditions of the fathers were Mosaic traditions. But regrettably, there were plenty of traditions of the fathers which had no basis at all in the law of Moses, and that's where the Pharisees specialized. They manufactured laws which held people to a higher standard than even Moses' law did, and Moses' law held people to a pretty high standard. Of course, they held others accountable for not measuring up to their new false standard, whereas they excused themselves and didn't hold themselves accountable. Paul was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. Now, if you've done any reading at all in your New Testament, you'll know how little the Holy Ghost places emphasis on the importance of the traditions of men, the traditions of the fathers, the traditions which overcame a nation and consumed them, and which Peter finally sums up there. Well, I'll give you this one, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Where he says in verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." They had equated gain with godliness. They had equated redemption and ransom with their wealth. But that's how they bought themselves into favor with God. The vain tradition from the conversation of their fathers. Paul was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. Now, the problem that Paul had is that when he looked through the law of Moses, and he was no ignoramus concerning it, this was a man who was at the highest level of instruction in the nation in which he lived, but he could not see, because of the blindness of his own heart, that even inward sins condemn men, not just outward actions. And that was where the Lord arrested him and showed him otherwise. That was a man who thought that he could work his way into heaven by goodness. He would claim, "I was blameless before the law. I kept the law to the letter. Everything I did with a clear conscience." But what he had overlooked is that the law itself condemned men on the basis of their inward thoughts, not just their outward actions. That covetousness was a sin, even though somebody never knew that you were guilty of it. We read over there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 of the futility of that system of do and live, where Paul says, "The message of the law might be summed up in this, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That was within the law. Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Those Old Testament scriptures, though they were riddled with do and live, do and live, do and live, sacrifice, duty, 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 holidays, traditions, you name it. None of those things ever redeemed a single person from out of his sin. None of them could. And if they could, the sacrifices wouldn't have to be continually offered, but they were. Paul just couldn't see that the works of the law condemn man. They don't justify man. Now, he was very zealous about it. I'm sure that Paul was very dutiful and making sure that people observed every letter of the law that could possibly be applied and held them accountable when they didn't. Now, not all zealous affectation is a good thing. Somebody may be zealous, but that may not be good. And this is one of the great lessons in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 18. "When the Judaizers had come among the Gentile saints of Galatia," Paul said, "they zealously affect you, they schmooze you, they butter you up with their affection, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am with you, Apart, and not only when I'm present with you, I missed that there. The affectation which the Galatians had experienced was love bombing by false teachers, in which they showed them, oh, so much love. They were like Absalom, who loved the people into rebellion against God. Zeal, whereas it can be credible and it can be commendable, is only so when it is guided by knowledge. Otherwise, it is of no true spiritual value. In that chapter in Romans 10, where Paul was speaking about the futility of works righteousness, he said of his own countrymen in verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They were not ready to admit by submission that they could not save themselves. The only thing that could save them was the Messiah. By the way, zeal, properly ordered, is expected of us. Our Lord Jesus set the tone early in his ministry when he had that little episode in the temple in John chapter 2, where he threw the stuff out of the temple, chased them out, overthrew the tables. And verse 17 says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Our Lord was zealous for the house of God. I am zealous for the house of God. I'm not ready to overturn the tables, by the way. But I am zealous for the house of God. In Colossians 3, verses 22 and 3, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." In whatever station we may be found in life, if it's a lowly station, you do the best you can with the grace God gives you and the ability he gives you. And don't go through life just being a man pleaser, be a God pleaser. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul speaks about our Lord who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That is the type of zeal that should take us. In Revelation 3, verses 15 through 16. To the church of Laodicea, the Lord says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." That's an interesting observation there. God would actually be more satisfied with them being cold than lukewarm. Where is their zeal? If you can't be zealous for the Lord, I'd rather have you dead cold instead. At least then, you're inactive, not causing more trouble. In the same chapter, we read in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So there's a couple of forms of zeal that we need to embrace regularly. Now, Paul's conversion, in spite of his waywardness, should remind us of God's saving grace and regeneration. Back to verse 13, he describes himself as before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Again, this ought to make us think about the very reason of regeneration. It is not because we deserved it. In Titus chapter 3, we read the following. In verse 5, Titus 3 and verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." The initial call of God to the inward man in regeneration is according to mercy. It has nothing to do with the merit of the individual, nothing to do with the ability of the individual. And God had mercy upon Paul on the same basis, on the basis of mercy, in this case, because the things which he was doing, he did ignorantly in unbelief. Any benefit we receive from God that is declared as an act of his mercy is nothing that we deserved. Paul received mercy because he did things ignorantly in unbelief. We in regeneration were regenerated on the same basis of an undeserved mercy. You know, it is commonly said that the one sin which God will never forgive is unbelief. Now, if you've been around Christian circles for any length of time, you've heard that. There's the one sin that God won't forgive, the sin of unbelief. Well, that basically leaves everyone in the world without hope. Because I don't care if you one day believe, if God won't forgive the sin of unbelief, you've still got that charge against your record. It's not forgiven. And the fact is that the unbelief of man does not thwart the faith of God. Over in the book of Romans chapter 3, we read in verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Verse 4, "God forbid." The unbelief of man does not thwart the faith of God. This is something that we have explored in the past concerning the salvation of God's people. If it is 100% dependent upon their belief, they are in big trouble. On the other hand, if it is 100% dependent upon the faith and the belief of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, they are in salvation. Man's unbelief of God's declared past power, for example, to create out of nothing, to destroy as he did with the great flood, or to deliver as he did when he brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Men may unbelieve these past facts of history, but that doesn't mean they didn't happen. It doesn't overthrow the faith of God in making those things to occur. Man's unbelief of God's faith in his Son's blood to save his people by grace doesn't overthrow his will to do so either. And this is the big catch-all when it comes to the doctrine of eternal salvation. The scripture is as emphatic about the salvation of the people given to Jesus Christ by God, that he fully saved them by his blood, by his death, by his burial and resurrection. It is every bit as emphatic about that being an accomplished feat as it is about the flood in the past, about the Red Sea experience in the past, about the creation at the beginning. All of these things are declared as done by God. Therefore, your belief doesn't regulate them. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 5, Paul says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood," that is, the Father's faith in the blood of his Son, "to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." The Father had faith in the offering of his own Son to satisfy the demands of his justice against his people. Jesus would put it this way in John chapter 6 and verses 37 through 39, where he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." In John 17, he says that eternal and everlasting life was his, given to give to his people, and they can never lose it. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give everlasting life," or eternal life, "to as many as thou hast given him." What about the future events that God has promised are coming up? Like, for example, the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the introduction of a new heaven and a new earth. Well, the unbelief of man isn't going to put that off either. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and verses 5 through 7. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And he goes on to describe the earth and the heavens melting by the fiery wrath of God, and a new heaven and a new earth taking their place. I maintain that that is as certain to the believer as was the creation in Genesis 1, as was the flood in Genesis 6 through 8, as was the Red Sea experience that we read of in the book of Exodus, as was the redemption of the sons of God by Jesus Christ's blood, to where the scripture says that he hath reconciled us, he has redeemed us, he has ransomed us, he has pardoned us, he has forgiven us, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, that he by himself purged our sins, that's all done. God declares it. Now, why don't people believe it? Why don't people believe that it isn't according to them and it isn't up to them? It was up to God who did what he promised he would do. And he still will. Paul said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know, if God has sworn, for example, in covenant to show mercy unto someone, even their unbelief will be forgiven. Example, Romans 11, verses 27 through 31. For this is my covenant unto them. This is speaking about that portion of Israel which are God's elect, but not believers. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He will not repent of his sworn promise of salvation to his own elect. I read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 where Paul says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, it may be said, well, doesn't the scripture teach that without faith it is impossible to please God? And it does teach that, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But that doesn't mean that man's unbelief forbids God from pleasing himself and holding fast to his own faithful sworn word. If you read Isaiah 53, one of the outstanding characteristics of the prophecy of the sacrifices of Christ is that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God was pleased to let his son suffer and to accept his offering on behalf of his people. Saul of Tarsus, when arrested by Christ on the road to Damascus, was an unbeliever. And he was an unbeliever of a rather rank nature, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Then verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That's an area where Paul was lacking, true faith and love. But Christ wasn't lacking it. And that's what grace is all about. Not your faith, not your works, but God's grace, God's faith, God's love in his Son for you. Now, the fact that Paul had been persecuting saints out of ignorance is interesting. His actions were not willful, presumptuous violations of the truth. But again, his ignorance didn't excuse him either. You go back to the book of Moses, Leviticus chapter 5. And verse 17. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, that means though he didn't know it, he wasn't aware of it, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Paul did those things ignorantly in unbelief. He obtained mercy on that basis. That doesn't mean he wasn't guilty. In fact, the very idea of mercy constitutes that he had to have been guilty, or there would have been no need for the mercy. And our high priest, our Lord Jesus, does take ignorance into consideration in his dealings with us. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 30, we read, "And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them." Under that Mosaic code, there were particular commandments which were expected to be known and kept by the people, and if a man broke a commandment ignorantly, not being aware of it, perhaps not being adequately schooled, or forgetting it, there could be a plea of ignorance made, and there could be an offering made to cover that sin. But what about where a man presumptuously went out and sinned against better knowledge? That was a different story. The next few verses in that chapter show us. In Luke chapter 12, in verses 47 through 48, Jesus tells us, "And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not," here's the man that does something contrary to the law, but just didn't know better, "but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask, they will ask the more." And think about the justice of this. We understand, we recognize the justice of this, that you don't hold people to the absolute same measure of accountability if the one person has absolutely no understanding of what you're talking about and what he did that was wrong, and the other person who knew full well what he was doing was wrong and went ahead and did it anyway. Again, both are guilty, but some mercy may be applied. In Hebrews chapter 5, Paul is speaking about Christ our high priest. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also was compassed with infirmity," and he goes on to compare that with Christ, who likewise shows compassion unto us. That man, Paul, became the number one example of God's long-suffering of sinners and the whole purpose of Christ's advent. Back to our chapter, 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." That man declared himself to be the chief of sinners, and the Lord would make him into the chief of the apostles. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, he said, "Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me." God took that rebel sinner, that antagonistic force that was oppressing the saints and persecuting Christ himself, and ended up making him into a man that others could glorify God through. "They glorified God in me," he said. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, he says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." The chief of sinners. You know, when I read that text, I have to admit that I'm thinking in my heart, well, I wasn't born yet when he wrote that, because I know my heart. And I don't know how Paul could have wrote that he was the chief of sinners. And I say that as a man. I speak foolishly. And that Christ should suffer that long with somebody like Paul should teach us to remember that sometimes the vilest offenders are not beyond the reach of saving grace. Even a raging lunatic like Paul, and yes, he declared that he was mad. And that the greatest enemies of the truth may be turned into its most powerful supporters, which is what happened with him. And that we should exercise caution in being God's mind in deciding who is his own and who isn't, based upon our limited observation. Because if you were to look, if you as a saint in the first century were to look at that man Saul of Tarsus and his campaign against the Christians, would you have concluded, there goes one of God's elect right there? Probably not. In fact, this was a big obstacle for the church when Paul was converted. They had trouble believing that he was one of them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 17 through 19, he speaks about certain who have turned aside into false doctrine, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom was Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. When all is said and done, the identity of the Lord's own are whom he wrote down in that book of life. It's not up to us. Something else we can learn from Paul and the experience that he underwent with Christ, that when some people seem unaffected by the truth of the gospel, and Paul had heard his share of it by this time, God can still get through without it. I think of old King Manasseh back there in the Old Testament, and I won't even worry about reading this one today, 2 Chronicles 33, one of the raunchiest kings that Judah ever had. I think he even built a gay bar right up against the temple, basically. And the prophets had warned him, his teachers had warned him, nothing, nothing. He slew innocent children, nothing. Until the Lord got a hold of him and put him in fetters, put him in irons under a foreign power and humbled him, and he came to his senses. And that man became converted. We can also be reminded that saints may need to be patient in tribulation while God is dealing with their abusers, and I'm sure that that first century church had its patience tested with this man named Saul of Tarsus. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 7, Jesus said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" They may face miserable circumstances, and God may bear long with the individual whom he intends to convert in due time. We need to be patient in tribulation. This is one of the great lessons of Scripture. Ever keeping in mind that none of these things escape the justice of God, the eyesight of God, there will be a compensation program. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." God can recompense tribulation to our troublers. And to those troublers which happen to be his sadly, zealously misdirected children, keep in mind that Paul was one. And as Christ suffered long with Paul, we ought to be willing to suffer long with each other. That's one of the great lessons of Christian charity. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. I mean, let's face it. Every one of us can be a little bit too quick on the draw. Be ready to cut someone's legs out from underneath them because they said the wrong thing, did the wrong thing. They hurt our feelings. They didn't do what we wanted them to do. That's the real one. That's the real problem right there. When people don't do your will, that's the trouble. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. When all is said and done, our Lord Jesus, in his life while he walked in this world and in his conduct with men after he went back into heaven, as with Paul, he is our example of how we should be dealing with the people around us who are the family of the living God. We suffer long, we endure, we forbear, and we wait. And having considered God's mercy towards sinners like himself, listen to verse 17 of our chapter. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. An anthem of praise from a man who knew the grace of God more sweetly than you and I or anyone else. God add his blessing.